happy to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, this is a sermon that may require just a little bit more response from you than normal. Now, I know that that's a stretch for some of you. Some of you are not ameners. I get that. But it may, if it comes out of you today, then just let it come, all right? So it's not hard to say amen in church. It's all practice. Amen?
Amen.
There you have it. Easy. It's just easy. So if you're feeling it, come out. Now, if you really feel it, if you get a little charismatic and a hallelujah comes out, it's all right. We won't escort you out. The ushers will not come grab you. That's actually fine. That's actually fine. You can be as responsive as you want. If you can't get anything out, all right, if you're a guy and it's just not in you, right, then try this. You know that noise you make when you got this beautiful sizzling steak in front of you and you take that first bite and you go, That you can do that. That's okay here. Because if there's something that really strikes you today, as we talk about the glorious return of our Savior, and you just want to go, and you just let it happen. And if you just can't do any of those, just give me that nod. I know it's on the inside, all right? I know it's on the inside. It's a fantastic opportunity for us today to consider what it'll be like when Jesus returns. We have to think about life and death. And life again. I buried both of my parents. I was fairly young. And I remember the funeral services. It's a surreal thing, funeral services. I've been to so many, and I've officiated so many, but these are the only occasions where I was burying my parents. And, you know, you're sort of awkwardly trying to comfort those who've come for the service, and you're the one that's grieving the most. And I can distinctly remember there being a moment in both of the funerals of my parents where I wanted to be in heaven with them. I would rather be with them than where I was. And I wish actually that experience would have lingered longer than it did. Because, you know, then you have to go through all the rituals and the routines, and then it's back to life, you know, as normal. And so I think it's important that we contemplate that. And I think it's really important that we be careful not to allow the cares of this world and even our desires of this world to overwhelm what is going to be so much better. Let me ask you an honest question. What is it that you love more than heaven? What is it? Probably some good things. It's probably, you would say, family, or, you know, raising a family, or maybe even, you know, establishing myself and having a career. There's probably some really good things that you could throw out and say, yeah, I mean, if I'm honest, I probably desired those things more than being in heaven. And I think in identifying some of those things maybe can help you to reorient your heart as to where it really needs to be. Because if there's anything that you are living for in the moment more than that moment that is to come when Christ returns, then I would have you consider this passage today. And I would have you to make sure on a more regular basis that you contemplate the brevity of your life and what you really are living for. If you would consider that in part what I'm living for now is what is to come. My life now is Christ. And as soon as I die, it will only be gain. And as we contemplate these really important letters in the New Testament, the letters to the church at Thessalonica, we're going to hear this message, that the hope of the church rests in this, that there's been a promise given to us that Christ will return. And when he returns, he will gather his church and glorify his saints. And that is a promise that we need to rest in. The entire Bible is full of promises, from Genesis to Revelation. And all of those promises, they find their self in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. And when it comes to his second coming, there is a promise that we need to cling to. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ is coming again. Amen. There we go. Amen. And we're going to see that as we look to these letters, because the letters to the church at Thessalonica are all about Christ, our soon returning Lord. Now, let me give you a little background. First and Second Thessalonians are some of Paul's earliest letters. Probably he wrote a letter to the churches in the area of Galatia first, and then he wrote these letters. It was during his second missionary journey when Paul and Silas and Timothy were given a vision to cross over from Asia into Europe. And when they got to Europe, they started to make their way down through Greece. And they were sharing the gospel and telling others about Jesus. And they found themselves in a city called Thessalonica. Beautiful place, important city. Just in the distance of Thessalonica, there would have been this mountain that the Greeks called Olympus. Thessalonians would have gone and had picnics there. They would have gone to worship there. They would have gone to call upon the pantheon of Greek gods there. It's striking. I love Greek mythology, and it's really striking because you got to imagine, here's Paul and Timothy and Silas, and they're telling everybody about who Jesus is and what he has done, and what a contrast, because their whole life they've been worshiping this pantheon of depraved gods. Basically, to summarize Greek mythologies, you got a bunch of little gods, and they're all lust-filled and depraved. And you got all these depraved gods, and then what Paul is doing is he's telling people, there's this man here who's actually not depraved at all. He's perfect, and he's sinless, and he's God as well. And you need to place your faith in him and not in these lust-filled false gods. And as Paul and Silas and Timothy were sharing the gospel with the people of Thessalonica, they were getting saved. And people were coming to faith, and Paul did, as Paul does. He put them all together, and he started a church. And then what happened in Thessalonica is what tended to follow Paul wherever he went. As soon as he got a church started, there were some haters who would show up. And these haters, sure enough, they incited a riot in town, protesting Paul and his gospel message. The gospel's always been protested, by the way. Always. The history of gospel proclamation is that it's protested. Don't ever be worried that the gospel is protested. That probably means we're doing something right. So the gospel was protested, and a riot ensued, and Paul had to flee, but the church remained. Now, later, as Paul was in a city called Corinth, and he was there for a couple of years, Timothy had gone back to Thessalonica to check on the church, and he came back with some good news. And it was good news, because the people were abounding in what Paul said, faith and love under the influence of the gospel. And as Timothy was telling him the good news, Paul, man, he was just filled with joy, and he wanted to write a letter. And Timothy said, now the church is struggling with a few sin issues. They're new believers, and so they've got some sexual immorality, and it must be dealt with. And then there was something interesting. Timothy said, a number of the people of the church had stopped working. They quit their jobs. And Paul says, okay, well, what's that all about? And he wanted to address that in his letter. And I'll tell you more about that in a minute. And then Timothy said, but there's a problem. There's some confusion about the return of Jesus. And Paul says, what is it? He says, well, the thing is that people are so expecting the return of Christ that they've stopped working, and there have been some of the members who've died. And now there are some in the church who are really sad because they think that those who have died are going to miss the second coming. And Paul said, oh, goodness, I'm going to need to correct their thinking on this. And so he decided to write a letter. And then a little later, he wrote a second letter to the church because the church was facing some severe persecution. And Paul wrote a second letter to them, encouraging them to endure and remain in the gospel. And he said, listen, there's going to be haters. And it's just going to increase as time goes on. And there's especially going to be this eventual hater of the gospel that Paul describes as the man of lawlessness. He says, but look, all of that is just foreshadowing what is to come. And so Paul writes this letter. It's a very personal letter. It's a very heartfelt letter. And basically you see the heart of Paul, this pastoral heart as he writes to the church. Listen to what he says. He says to the church, I have such fond affection for you. That we, he's talking about Silas and Timothy and himself, that we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own very lives. Because you had become very dear to us. And why did he say that? Why did he invest his life in these believers? Well, he goes on to say it's because that you would eventually walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Paul says, I was willing to invest my life in you. I was willing to suffer for you. I was willing to give everything for you because I love you. And I want to see you come to a saving knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And I want you to recognize it is God who has called you. And when God calls you, he calls you into his own kingdom, his own glory. And so therefore you need to walk. That means you need to have a lifestyle in such a manner that is worthy of such a calling. That your lifestyle imitate the very God who has called you. And what I love about that is Paul, he wanted to do more than just share the gospel. He wanted to live it out. He wanted to live it out in front of the Thessalonians. And so as they saw his life and as he fellowshipped with them and engaged with them, that he again showed us the importance of what we call lifestyle evangelism. To really win the loss, we got to do more than just share the gospel with them. We got to live it out in front of them. We got to be willing to invest our lives and engage them with our lives to reach them is to really love them. And as Paul is sharing this, he wanted to address the matter of their confusion concerning the second coming. Now, if you've been with us this year, we have had an incredible journey through the entirety of the Bible. So from Genesis now to Thessalonians, we've been going book by book and finding Christ at the center of every book of the Bible. And typically when we find Jesus at the center of the scriptures, we see something about him or something about his work of redemption for us, something that he has done on the cross. But today, we're going to go beyond that. Yes, Christ has died. And yes, Christ has risen. But you know that there's even a more dramatic event than the cross recorded in the scriptures? Did you know that there's something even more dramatic than the resurrection that's recorded in the scriptures? The most dramatic event in history is still to come. And that is what we call the great parousia. The return of our King. And Paul is going to address that to the church and make sure that they understand that even those who died believing in Jesus, they're not going to miss out. They're going to experience the glorious resurrection like the rest to us. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13, Paul says, but we don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So now we get the context that there were some members in the church that were so excited about the return of Christ, they thought, okay, let's just quit our jobs and just wait. You know, like get on the rooftop, wait for the cloud to break. it hadn't happened. And so Paul had to say, yeah, you know, it's better that you keep your jobs for a while. As a matter of fact, here's something I want you to do. The next time you're reading the parables, and many of the parables have the same storyline, these little stories that Jesus would tell. And a number of the parables have this storyline. There's a master or a lord, and he's going to go away on a trip. And he says to his servants, all right, you're in charge, but I'm coming back. And when I come back, I'm going to see, you know, if you've been responsible with what I've entrusted you with. And then here's the thing, and you might have just missed this as you were reading the parables. In a number of the parables, Jesus says this, and the master went away for a long time. There's that phrase, he went away for a long time. And I think there might just be a little hint there that, you know, Jesus is saying it's just not going to be the next week after I rise again that I'm going to come back. And it's been 2,000 years. It's been a long time, but here's the thing. In every parable, the Lord returns. The master eventually returns. So Paul's going to say to the church, all right, look, I know Jesus hasn't come back yet, but he is coming. You can still anticipate that. But don't worry about those in the church that have already died physically. And the very compassionate and hope-filled way that Paul talks about those dead saints is they have fallen asleep. And I love that. They've fallen asleep. And all Paul is doing is he's just using the words of Jesus. Because whenever Jesus was getting ready to perform a miracle, raising someone from the dead, he would say things like, oh, don't worry, they've just fallen asleep. He did that with a little girl. And he especially did it with his friend Lazarus. If you recall in John chapter 11, and Jesus had gotten word that Lazarus was deadly sick, and he didn't go. He paused. He waited until Lazarus died. And then he said to his disciples, okay, now let's go see our friend Lazarus who has fallen asleep. And I'm going to go see him because I want to bring him back to life. And sure enough, he did. Amen. And so Paul just simply uses the same concept of a believer in Christ. When they die physically, they just fallen asleep. It reminds me of The Godfather, this very dramatic scene, right, where the Godfather had been, you know, attempted murder. He's in the hospital. They know if he's going to survive. And they send Luca Brasi out to collect some information. But Luca is killed. And they don't know where he is, and they're worried. Where's Luca? And all of a sudden, they're having this meeting, and they get a message, and a package is delivered to the house, and they open it up, and there's this bulletproof vest, and inside is these dead fish. They say, what is this? And old fat Clemenza says, oh, it's a Sicilian message. It means Luca Brasi sleeps with the fishes. That has nothing to do with this passage of Scripture, by the way. As an Italian preacher, I have to use a Godfather quote about every 2 months, and so I'd check that off the list. Amen. It did use the word sleep. No, what Paul is saying here is for those in Christ, they're not dead forever. Yes, they die, but really they're just asleep. As a matter of fact, to be a little technical, the Greek word that Paul uses here for fallen asleep is a word that we derive our term cemetery, which the word cemetery literally means a place of sleep for Christians. Next time you drive by a cemetery, I want you to think that's a place of resting. It's a place where Christians sleep. That's what physical death for the Christian is. It's just a really long nap. But as naps go, eventually you wake up. And that's what Paul is going to be talking about here. Now, Paul is saying to the church, look, it's okay for you to grieve over those that you've lost. You just can't grieve without hope. I mean, it's definitely appropriate when a loved one dies, and I've had both my parents and all my grandparents, they've died, and there's grief attached to that. And I've had friends who've died, and And I really believe that to the extent that you love someone should be the extent that you grieve over them. And when you love someone strongly and they die, grieve strongly. Grieve. It's appropriate. But don't grieve without hope attached to that if they died in Christ. Now, I've had a grandparent and some really close friends who died not believing. It's hard. It's even hard to think about that because they don't have hope. They don't. And it just reminds me all the more of our urgency to let people know the truth about Jesus so that when they eventually do perish in their body, because they died believing, their spirits will be in the presence of the Lord and their bodies will just be waiting, just sleeping till Christ returns. And honestly, of the many funerals I've done, there's such a stark contrast between doing the funeral of a loved one who died in Christ, died in the Lord, as Paul says, and observing the funeral of someone who is not a Christian. And I've officiated both, where for the person who is in Christ, yes, there's grief, but there's this mixture of hope and joy. But friends, I have officiated funerals of unbelievers, and I can only tell you, it was a sorrow-filled experience. I can remember one time where there was the casket and it was open, and a family member literally crawled into the casket and gripped the dead body and was wailing. And I thought, oh my, the reality that they would never see that person again loomed large. And again, this is why we must tell others that as long as you have breath, there is hope for heaven for you. There's hope. We got to give them the reason for their hope. For the unbeliever, there's grief without hope. There's sadness without joy. And there's a sense of heaviness without help. But listen, for the person, as Paul said, who is merely asleep, who has fallen asleep in Jesus, then yes, even though they die physically, there is hope. There's grief with this mixture of it won't be long. There is sorrow, but along with it, there is joy. Yes, there's help because we know Christ is going to return. We know it. And because of this, we can lay to rest our loved ones. And then knowing that, it just should increase our desire of what it means to live. The Christian life is a life in preparation for heaven. It's a life living for Christ. For me to live is Christ. To die, that's when I gain. And so there just needs to be this reorientation of who we are. And yeah, I want you to desire to have a family, raise kids, have a career. I want you to have that desire. It just must pale in comparison for the life that's yet to come. You only have one life, as the poet said, and it'll soon be passed. And it is only what is done for Christ that will last. And as Paul is contemplating this, he goes on to say to the church, now, let me tell you what it's going to be like when Christ returns. For this we say to you, Paul says, and he's speaking authoritatively because he says, I am saying this to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have died or fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. It's so important that you see that they are in Christ. And so Paul is letting the church know You've had some loved ones who have died physically. You've buried them, but don't worry. Don't worry. You see, when Jesus comes again, they're going to be the first to meet him in the air. We're simply going to follow. Church, let me tell you that, yes, he hadn't come yet. Don't be fooled. He hadn't come yet. But he's coming. And when he comes, oh, you'll know. As a matter of fact, the whole universe will know. All of heaven will know. Hell itself will know. When he comes in this most glorious day, then we all will know what is taking place. And Paul, he begins to set this scene that he describes more in chapter 5 in verse 11. And in 1 Thessalonians 2, he talks about it a little bit more. And there's other places of the Bible that portray this. And I can only imagine. Would you imagine with me? Right now in heaven, there's a lot going on. There are angels just to and fro from heaven down to earth, just doing the bidding of the Lord. And they are messengers and they are helpers. And there are angels around us today watching us worship. I hope we're doing well, angels. I hope we're doing well. And there, of all the busyness of heaven, there in the center of heaven, there's a throne room. It's the very throne room of God, where God our Father has been there from the beginning. And there are holy beings that are bowing down to worship him day and night. Holy, 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 they are saying, is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. And it's just going on over and over and over every day and every night and every day and every night. And there with the Father, there now sits Jesus in his glorified flesh. There at the right hand of God, and it is Jesus Christ who is reigning and ruling over his universe that he made, and that he died to redeem. And there he is. Moment after moment. Hour after hour. Day after day. And year after year. And this is going to take place. And it's going to continue to take place until this moment that Paul describes. Imagine. The heavenly beings are declaring the holiness of God, and as the angels are just doing their deeds to and fro, in a moment, God the Father will look to his Son. I can imagine he would smile. The next thing that God the Father will do, he'll look to an archangel by the name of Michael. And he'll nod. And Michael will know exactly what's taking place. And Michael then he'll look to Gabriel and he'll say, "Hey, Gabe, you better get that trumpet." And while there has been declarations of the holiness of God and worship being said, then all of a sudden there will be silence in the heavens. And Michael, the archangel, will step forward. And he will shout. He will give a shout of victory that will be heard throughout the universe. And then Gabriel will step forward and he'll take his trumpet and he will blast that trumpet. And it will be heard from the highest of heaven down to the depths of hell. And every creature will hear that. And Jesus will stand up. And he will grab a robe that has been dipped in the blood of the martyrs. And he will place that robe of the martyrs upon himself. And he will make his way to this symbolic heavenly white horse. And all of a sudden, all of these angels, multitudes upon multitudes further than the eye can see, will immediately fall in rank and file with their heavenly weapons held ready. And John the Apostle, He saw this as a vision, Revelation 19. And I saw heaven opened. And behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire. And on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe that has been dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on the white horse. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so Paul, he tells the church, oh, he's coming. Oh, you haven't missed it. You won't miss this. You won't miss it. Oh, everybody's going to know when it happens. Everybody knows when Christ will return. When he returns, no one will spit in his face. No one will insult him. And no one will nail him to a cross. No one. Pierce his side. But everyone will bow at the name of Jesus. And every tongue will confess that he is the Lord God Almighty. So Paul, he says, those who have died in Christ, when Christ is coming down, they will go up. And as they're going up, their bodies will be glorified, and they will be united with their souls, and they will meet Jesus in the air. And then he says, we who are alive and remain will just simply be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always, always, always be with them. So we can comfort one another with these words. It'll be the most glorious of reunions. It'll be a homecoming that lasts forever. It will be the greatest of days. And we will all be glorified. And the very promise that God had made will come true. The promise that he made to Abraham, to Moses, to my mom. You can die. Die with hope. From King David to my dad, buried, but just sleeping. But just asleep. Because when Jesus comes back, they will wake up. And when Jesus comes back, everything will be made new. That is the promise. I mean, does it not make sense? If God did not abandon his son Jesus in the tomb, why would he abandon the rest of his children? He's not going to abandon you. And yeah, I fully expect to die. I fully expect that my body will, you'll lay my body in the ground one day. Just remember, I'm just sleeping. I'm just waiting for the trumpet. And when Jesus returns, this is why we have to live in light of that, right? Jesus was trying to tell us something when he said, Don't seek the things of this world. Seek first the kingdom and its righteousness. Paul said, set your affections on things above, not on the things of this world, because when he returns, we will experience life like we have never experienced it before. And when he comes back, friends, there'll be no more sin and death. I cannot tell you how much I long not to sin anymore. I mean, I'm really, really looking forward to the day when I will sin no longer. And I'm looking forward to the day when I don't have to officiate any more funerals, to be honest. No more death. Only life. No more murder. No more hate. Only love. No more sorrow. Only joy. No more pain. Only pleasure. No more crime and no more injustice. No, when Christ returns, as Amos the old prophet said, then his justice will roll down upon the earth like a flood, and his righteousness will flood across the universe in an ever-flowing stream. And I don't know when all of this will happen. Don't ask me that question. Seems like we're so hung up on the question of when that we lose what's really important, and that's the what. So, no one knows when. Just period, get over it. You don't know. No one else does. The when is not important. It's the what that's important. And it's the why that's important. I don't know all of the when, all of the specifics of what that day will be. Here's what I do know. When he comes, I'm going to be like him. And so are you. You're going to be just like him. The old Apostle John said in one of his last letters, "Beloved, now we know we're children of God, and it has not yet appeared yet exactly what all will take place or what we'll be like. But when he appears, know this, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is." Let's pray. Father, we long for that day. You know, Father, when it's going to happen. We don't. But that's enough for us to trust you and to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Because you have called us not just for this life. You've called us for the sake of your kingdom and glory. And Father, you've promised that when your Son returns, we will be glorified as well. As a matter of fact, you're going to make us just like him. Just can't thank you enough for that. So, Father, if you would, by your Spirit's help today, increase our love and our honor for Jesus, but help us to do exactly what the Scripture says, that we might continue in Christ and continue until he does appear, so that when he does appear, we will be both confident and unashamed as we stand before him. Father, help us live in light of your glory and the glorious appearing of your Son, our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing a couple songs that reflect upon this. Let's stand. Let's worship.